Okay, let's get started. For those of you who are just joining in and seeing this video for the first time, we normally spend some time praying ahead of time. So I don't pray at the beginning of sermons, but I'd actually like to spend a little time praying at the beginning of this one for reasons that will soon become obvious. So let's pray. Our God, we thank you for your word reserved for us, so that we may know what your purpose for us being here is, how to achieve it, what our future is that you have planned for us. Lord, we're going to be looking at the fact that Satan blinds us to the light that comes from the glory of Christ. And I realize that there's so many people who fail to understand this because Satan has blinded them. So we pray that you would bind Satan and remove his influence and demons from both people who would hear, and particularly those who teach your word, that they would understand your word in context, the original audience, why you're actually saying it, and they wouldn't just default to the party line, as I've seen thousands and thousands of my colleagues do over the years. I pray that you would open our eyes to what you have planned for us, what we need to do. That you are the God of infinite love, but also infinite justice, the God who always keeps his promises, who blesses and curses according to how we respond to you. So I pray that you would remove any falsehood from people's perceptions of your truth, and you would be glorified as a result of people living for your glory as you have commanded and desired. We commit this time to you, in Christ's name, amen. So this is part two of questions that relate to glory and motivation that came up. I kind of suspended the talk on wisdom and Proverbs to address some of these questions that relate to glory and motivation. So it's an outline. It's not really a good systematic outline. I was just responding to the questions. And two of the questions that came up, which are not on the outline, but I talked about as a good introduction last week, is why didn't God just create a bunch of aliens to praise him? Because we're so bad at it. And a corollary to that is, why do we have these desires for power, pleasure, and possessions that actually make us so bad at praising and glorifying God? So my response last week, it's going to be very similar to what I said this week. God has already created a group of extraterrestrial supernatural beings. They're called angels, and they were created for his glory. And they rebelled against him because one of the things he gave them was free will. And he's also given humans free will, so we can rebel against him. And we do, and the majority of people, just like the majority of Israel, are not pleasing in his sight. It's as a result of that rebellion that God created man. And God's purpose in this creation in which we now live is, again, for his glory. And you can find out about this if you just kind of read the book of Job. Part of a subset of that question is, I think, a misunderstanding of glory and praise. It's not just saying, yay, God, but it's actually showing that God is worthy of our lives. And if you recognize Job's, some of my favorite verses in Job, is that he will be faithful to God even if he doesn't get any blessings. And that's highlighted, that's the theme of the book. God and Satan had a bet. And God's purpose in creation is to manifest to the rulers of spiritual places, which are the demons, that they should have obeyed. And Job says, even if he slays me, yet will I trust him. And another spot in the book, he said, Job expresses his faith in God's promises, which honors God as being worthy of having our faith put in him, is, I know that I will, my Redeemer lives, and that I, Job, will stand upon the earth in the last day. He believed in God's resurrection, God giving him glory, and at the end, you see how it happened to Job. It was really beneficial for him. God clearly rewarded him for his faithfulness and obedience. The second question deals with our power, pleasure, and possessions thing. And God created Adam and Eve in an unfallen, when he saw it was good, state of desiring power, pleasure, and possessions. He gave us those desires, not to torment us, but to enable us to be tested so that he could then reward us. Under power, you have security and significance, right down here. The two biggies. The biggest one, I believe, is significance, because people sacrifice everything else for significance, ego. And that's what Satan did. Satan fell because of his ego. He wanted to be better than God. And then he tempted Adam and Eve in these same things. They were unfallen creatures. They're still clothed with glory. But they lost it because they followed Satan's will for their life rather than God's will for their life. And as I've said before, Satan's will for our life is a shortcut. God wants us to have these things, but he wants us to have it his way, which shows that, you know, his way is right, or his way or the highway. The highway is the broad, easy way that leads to destruction, not high in terms of honorable and good. Jesus was tempted in these same things. Jesus, without sin, had these desires, and it was God's pleasure and desire and plan for Jesus to rule over all the earth, that the name of Jesus, every knee would bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, according to Philippians 2. That was God's plan. Satan takes him up to the top of the temple and says, hey, look out, all the kingdoms of the earth, I own them. FYI, this world is not our Father's world. This is Satan's world. He is still in control. He's a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And he's not bound in hell. That won't happen until, actually, it's not even hell. That will not happen until the millennial kingdom. And we're going to talk a little bit about that just briefly later in the sermon. Hopefully I'll get to it this week. But right now it's his world. And he says to Jesus, he can give it to whomever he wants. And he says, Jesus, I'll give this to you. All you have to do is bend your knee a little to me. And Jesus says, hey, be gone. It's written, you know, you're only supposed to worship God. So God wants us to have power, pleasure, and possessions. And Jesus made some promises that if you deny yourself and seek him first, and if you die to your desires, die to your right to yourself, you even get those things in this life, but in the age to come, the millennial kingdom, you will get dominion, life, power in that age. And that's basically another word for eternal life. For those of you who don't buy any of this, stay tuned, or just go on to truthbase.net and you'll find a study guide to rewards. It's basically a lot of the scriptures that relate to rewards. I was actually told by an evangelical church that I could not teach this thing that was 95% scripture because they didn't agree with it. Everybody gets happy, everybody's in heaven, and that is basically a lie that Satan has fed them. It totally removes the motivation for living the Christian life that God uses in the scriptures. And it kind of comes up with, well, we want to use motivations that are palatable to people. So, that's why we're in the mess that we're in, is people mow the party line. They don't understand it. I saw, it was 35 years ago when I was grading fourth-year students' papers at Dallas Theological Seminary, that people don't get this stuff. And, you know, I was relatively young in the faith, but I was born with a good sense of logic and understanding of context. And I realized, wow, they're all missing it. Of course, I didn't say that because I actually wanted to graduate, and I thought maybe I was wrong. But I go through the scriptures as I did in Daily Truth Base, and I could do it again, even much stronger, highlighting the whole point of this stuff is for us to get glory. We're going to see a verse today that says that is God's purpose in creating us. He created us for this purpose, so we'll get there. 2 Corinthians 3:16 I talked about last week at length, so I'm not going to do it this week. Glory, basically, for those of you who missed this, is God's essence. It's the energy that creates the universe and keeps it going. It's the shiny stuff. It's synonymous with reward, blessing, life, and that's all about last week. The blessed hope is not the glorious appearing. It's the appearing of the glory. And basically regenerated, i.e. born again, sanctified believers who are like Christ are looking forward to that as Jesus was, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. We looked at nakedness again, but last week I dealt with it. So listen to last week first. And we did this one, motivation of all the great saints in the scripture. Not all of them, but the great saints that are in the scripture. We covered that. Did I get to this one? I left my screen on this one. All right, so someone asked the question, Peter Drucker had said, but you can't manage what you can't measure. And my immediate reaction was, well, yeah, are we supposed to manage glory or measure glory? We can't do that. But we can measure and manage, and this is a point I'm going to emphasize again down below, if we are on track for glory, if we're doing the things that God said you need to do in order to get glory, in order to be acknowledged before the Father and blessed by him, two big commands that we're going to be evaluated against, then you need to evaluate yourself against these. Are you loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? Love is loyalty. And there's some sermons on loving God and loving others I did 3 or 4 summers ago. Love is not feeling. It's a choice. It's action. It's a verb. And you need to be evaluating yourself. There are lots of commands to take heed to yourself. And you can measure whether or not you're doing it. Like, are you offering a sacrifice of praise to God, fruit of lips that confess his name? Are you laying down your life for your brethren? Because the second greatest command is love others as yourself. Jesus actually said, a new command I give you, as I have loved you, so you love one another. And then he talks about he lays down his life, so we ought to lay down our life for our fellow believers. So my answer, I don't think we can measure, manage glory. We can take heed to ourselves to see to what extent we are on the road to glory as specified in the Bible. It doesn't end with believing that Jesus died for your sins. Why do you hear that every Sunday? Because believers aren't making disciples. They're bringing people to church for the pastor to make converts. And making a disciple is a lifestyle thing for mature believers, even immature believers who are on the path, of teaching people to obey the scriptures. Not believe one thing, but to obey all that Jesus commanded him. Jesus said, if you love me, obey me. You are my friends if you do what I say. Somehow we have missed that. So sacrificial, faithful serving, suffering for our loyalty to Christ, commitment to doing God's will. When they were arguing about who's going to be great, Jesus said, oh, you shouldn't argue about that. He told them, instead, this is how you be great. You got to serve one another, not thinking about yourself. You can be thinking about maybe the future glory you get, not the temporal glory, which is what most people think about when they're serving, but the eternal glory. Well done, good and faithful serving kind of stuff. And then he goes on to say, the one who is greatest is the one who served the most. And then he basically points it back to himself. I'm among you as one who serves, and Jesus served the greatest, so the most. He served everyone by his death for them. And is modeling the lifestyle that pleased the Father, and hence he is the greatest and he will get the most glory. Another question to ask yourself is, are you seeking glory? Romans 2, who gets glory? Those who by patient endurance or continuing in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality, which is incorruptible glory suit. They are the ones who get eternal life, which is dominion in the age to come. If you understand that life is dominion and eternal life is dominion in the age to come, just take a look at probably it's one of the first two pages on the outline of biblical outline of rewards under truthbase.net. Let's see, are you seeking it? Are you longing for his appearing? What do you long for? If you're longing for something temporal, you ain't longing for his appearing. Because when he appears, he's going to return and judge. And his reward is with him, says Isaiah 40, and his work before him. And that's what he's going to do. Are we figuring out God's will and course for our life and pursuing it wholeheartedly, like Caleb did? Great sermon on a wholehearted believer. Second Timothy 4 said, Paul, I have my time of my departure is at hand. I'm going to get sacrificed. I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Paul, do you mean like you kept believing that Jesus died for your sins? No, he kept believing that God will reward those who diligently seek him. And he didn't consider his life dear to himself, but he wanted to finish the work that God gave him to do, which was specifically spelled out in Acts, I guess it's 26 or 28, testifying to God's grace of making the Gentiles believers and then getting them so they could get an inheritance among those who are sanctified. And then in Acts 20, he had told the Ephesian elders, I commend you to God in the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. All right, so these are believers. You need to get built up, you need to mature, and you need to do the things that give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified, which A, you need to be sanctified, holy like he is holy, and then seeking the inheritance. Ephesians 3 says it, receive the reward of the inheritance. It's the Lord Jesus who you serve in your work environment. Ask yourself, am I righteous, holy? Do I know what righteous is? I'm doing what's right in his sight. Holy, I am separate and distinct from those around me, both in what I do and in how I think and in what I want. Am I godly? Am I knowing and doing what God requires or wants? Am I blessable? Are you in a place where God is pleased to bless you? And if you go read the book of Deuteronomy, he said, this is what you need to do to be blessable and I will bless you. And basically it's, I will keep my covenant of love to those who obey me and keep my commands. Is like understanding what God said and obeying part of the way you look at life. That's what disciple making is all about. Teaching them to obey. Like, what about that do you not understand? Actually obey everything. Is our mindset like Christ, who for the joy set before him, Philippians 2, he considered others more important than himself? Are we striving like Paul in Philippians 3? Everyone who is mature has the mindset that you spend your efforts going for the prize, not for the mammon of this life or the praise of other people. 1 Corinthians 9, are you running so as to win? Or do you just kind of want to, you know, maybe, you know, limp over the finish line? Run to win. Otherwise, Paul says, you get disqualified. Those are the things that we can manage. That's what we should be managing. And how much time do we spend managing our Christian life? And how much time do we spend, you know, trying to maneuver and manage all these other things that are just temporal and pass away and which choke out the word and make it unfruitful? John 15, unfruitful branches get burned in 1 Corinthians 3. Okay, any questions on that one? It takes time to reflect. You need to set aside some time. You should do it in your quiet time. Lord, search me, try me, know my ways. See if there's anything that's unpleasing to you and lead me in the way of life everlasting. The default is to go for things in this life, not the things for the future. Question number 4. Can you explain the difference between heaven and the kingdom? This is easy. Yes. Okay. Question number 5. Oh, okay. You want a little more. All right. And you're out. For those of you who are following your paper outline from last week, I expanded it on the projection document. So it's got a little bit more. Okay. Heaven is where God lives, and the kingdom is his rule over the earth. And most people don't know that, despite the fact that they recite the Lord's Prayer every single Sunday. It's a denominational thing, and a lot of evangelical churches do it as well. Our Father who art in heaven. Okay, what's heaven? Place where God lives. Hallowed be thy name, whatever that is. Just may your name be holy, and may you be seen as the true God in the heavens who rules over the earth. My Father, I am. Thy kingdom come, it ain't here yet. May thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God's kingdom is the time when his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. On earth, is God's will being done right now? Look at all the chaos. Look at the horrible state of the U.S., which was the shining city on a hill, but now it's like very dimmed and in danger of extinction. How about the rest of the world? The millions of people being oppressed by the evil forces that have gotten in control of their countries. So this is not our Father's world. This is Satan's world. So heaven is where God lives. The kingdom is his rule on earth. His kingdom of heaven is not within you. Oh, the people who say this, you are just so dumb. It's one spot where it says that. And you all say, oh, the kingdom is in your heart. No, just go to, if you can't figure it out from the scripture, go to Daily Truth Base, the passage. The kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Was it Luke 17 or somewhere around there? And look at the context. He's standing around a group of Pharisees who are rejecting him. And he says, the kingdom of God is within you. People say, oh, it's within their hearts. No, the word for within, it's used twice in scripture. Do a little study. It's used another spot of the inside of a cup. It's not talking about the molecules of the cup, the material in which the cup is made. It's talking about the contents of the cup. And he's standing there around a group of Pharisees that do not have the kingdom of God within them. They have the kingdom present in the midst of the king, and they are ignoring it, thinking, oh, I can look at the heavens to see when the kingdom's going to come. And then you look at, I have a whole page on, I think, on the Survey of Rewards of references about the kingdom, which demonstrate beyond any shadow of a doubt to anybody who is not blinded that the kingdom is yet future. A millennialist, basically Catholic Church, and to some extent some of branches of Protestantism, say there is no kingdom, we're the kingdom, this is it, Israel is gone, and just total ignorance of Romans 11 for one spot and dozens of other spots, I mean scores, if not hundreds of places where God says my promises to Israel are still intact. The problem is these people don't read the book of Revelation. They don't read the Old Testament. They think God lies. So it's like, boy, are they confused. And then within Protestantism, the whole group of post-millennialists, I think a lot of these people are in the Reformed camp, they say, this is the kingdom right now. And when we make the world safe for Jesus to come back, then he's going to come back. Subtext is, just look what happened to him last time. It's just not safe for him to be here. So we got to make it safe for him. And the world is getting better and better. You guys are so deluded. You probably even believe what the media says about the world. Okay, so the kingdom is not heaven. The kingdom of God is parallel to the kingdom of heaven. But let's look a little closer at what this is. In Matthew, where they don't want to mention the word God, the name God, for silly reasons, I can talk about those if you're interested, it's the kingdom from the heavens. It's plural, plural, plural. It's not the kingdom which is heaven. It's parallel to the kingdom of God, which is the kingdom from God. It's not the kingdom which is God. So God is not the kingdom. The kingdom comes from the heavens, and the kingdom comes from God. And again, you can go to spots on Daily Truth Base and it explains that. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. May your kingdom come, and at that time, may your will be done on earth as your will currently is being done in heaven. Psalm 102:19, just one of, I had like two pages of verses, then I realized I'm not going to have time to do this in the sermon. He looked down from heaven, from the height of his sanctuary. From heaven the Lord viewed the earth. So sanctuary is a place where God lives, and he is right now in heaven. Jesus is there at the right hand of God, and that's where he lives. And then he also not only inhabits the high and holy place, but he actually does dwell in the hearts of people who are humble and contrite, says Isaiah, I don't know, was it 50, 51, somewhere around there. So, what's the difference? Heaven's where God lives. Kingdom is a thing where God is going to rule over the earth. It's also known as the millennial kingdom. And John sees this happening in the future. And it's not going to happen until Satan is bound and cast into the abyss. And for 1,000 years, it's going to be good. Jesus is going to be ruling, and people are going to see him. Every eye will see him when he returns. How's that going to happen? The earth's going to change during the tribulation. And then, after 1,000 years, just to kind of show you how people still have free will and they're still stupid, is when Satan gets released, he deceives people, just like he's been doing now, and they actually rebel against God. And then they get destroyed. All right, so this, my confidence in humanity's ability to do the right thing has been seriously shaken. But God created us, and he had confidence in the ability of some to do the right thing, be in that group. Any questions on that one? Okay, what's the difference between those who get into heaven because they have their sins forgiven, those who are in the kingdom, those who are in Gehenna, and those who are in hell? What the hell is Gehenna? Oops, pardon my French. Is it different from hell? Okay, the answer to the last one is yes, but yeah, it's not easy. Okay, so I want to show you how to answer this. And I want to show you this so you realize that you cannot believe everything you read. You need to be noble-minded Bereans searching things out. And a guy who even writes a Bible dictionary, which is pretty good, makes an error because he can't know everything. And I'm going to refer you to a source. It's called Wikipedia. You might have heard about it. It's evil, but there are some good things on it, and we'll take a look at them. So Gehenna is the garbage dump outside the city where the unprofitable works, 1 Corinthians 3, and branches, unfruitful branches, John 15, are burned up. Those people are saved who have that happen to them, but as those passing through fire. And 1 Corinthians says, you believers are going to be judged based on what you build, and you will suffer loss. You lose and you suffer. What about that do you not understand? The audience of Jesus in most of the New Testament, and particularly in Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, are justified believers whose sins were covered and forgiven by the Day of Atonement. In the Sermon on the Mount, there is no mention of the cross or blood sacrifice, but rather of blessedness, reward, and treasure from heaven. Go through the Sermon on the Mount and just underline every spot that talks about reward. It also talks about those who are least and greatest in the kingdom. That means there are people in the kingdom who are considered least. They're the hypocrites. Probably a majority of church members and probably the huge majority of teachers. Okay, they might have a good heart, but they are not receptive to the Spirit of God. He has not guided them into all truth, which is ministry to the apostles, but believers have. That's part of his job as well. He wrote the truth so we'd be able to follow it. He guides us into it. He works in us to will and to do God's good pleasure. People are, you know, they're hardened to it. I don't understand why they don't get it. One first half of the Gospel of John is written, I think it's the only book that you can say this about, is written to unbelievers, seven signs of Jesus to show that he was who he claimed to be, from God, the Redeemer, and all that other stuff, so that you might have life. The rest of the book and the rest of the New Testament is written that you might have abundant life. These things are written that you might have life and have it abundantly. Jesus said in John 10, I have come that they might have life, that's one, and have it abundantly, that's two. Two different things. You have to do things to have the abundant life. And the bulk of the history of the Old Testament, where it has didactic or teaching stuff, is telling Israel what you have to do to get blessed. When was the last time you read Deuteronomy and understood it? Read it through using Daily Truth Base. Jesus said, I described the structure of it. It's a covenant renewal document. You guys blew it. I'm gracious. I'm going to give you the second chance. But it happened to be the second generation. The first generation did not get a second. The first generation did not get a second chance. People miss that. You get one shot for most of these things. And yeah, if you stumble seven times, you can, you know, keep going. You can get forgiven. So I think so much teaching is geared towards the backsliding, non-victorious, defeated believer to try to get them to say, it's okay. And yeah, it's okay if you confess your sins, written to believers in 1 John 1. He is faithful and just to forgive your sins. Great. Okay. But wait, there's more. And cleanse you from all unrighteousness so you can have fellowship with other holy believers and the Father. Just read 1 John chapter 1. It's this stuff is understandable, but people don't get it. Let's see. So, reward and treasure in heaven. Oh, forgiveness is mentioned. It's basically in the context of if you want to have fellowship with one another, forgive us, Matthew 6. Forgive us our sins or our trespasses as we forgive those who are debtors or those who trespass against us. And if you don't forgive them, your Heavenly Father won't forgive you. Wait a minute, I thought forgiveness was believing that Jesus died for my sins. Yeah, but that's not this context. This is talking about fellowship with the Father. You don't have it if you harbor bitterness and lack of forgiveness where you want to make others pay. It's, you know, the basic element where you want to have vengeance in your own hands rather than in God's hands, where you're not entrusting your soul in the future and the circumstances to God who judges righteously. You're not going to have fellowship with God unless you forgive others. So that means basically, if you want to have your sins forgiven, you got to go forgive others. So you forgive others and then your sins are covered. No, it's not talking about your sins getting covered. It's talking about fellowship, like 1 John 1 is talking about. The audience already had their sins covered over by participation in the Day of Atonement. God promised that he would forgive those people. And that's why in the Sermon on the Mount, there's no mention of the cross. In the first half, if not two-thirds of Jesus' teaching in the Gospels, he's not talking about the cross. In John, he talks about it early. That's written, you know, way later. So, Sermon on the Mount, reward in the kingdom. Blessed, blessed, blessed. Reward in heaven is great. Right in the Beatitudes, right in the front. And then in chapter 7, you're excluded if you do not have a relationship with Jesus and he doesn't know you because you don't spend any time with him. He talks about being excluded from the banquet. And he talks about the weeping, gnashing of teeth of those who are sons of the kingdom, who are removed from the banqueting and cast out, and Gentiles and others who want to follow Jesus are in their place. So we'll look at that weeping and gnashing of teeth a little down the road. So, you go to Matthew 8:12, that's the one about the sons of the kingdom being cast out. You have to be a son before you can be one who's excluded. Outer darkness. So what about those who, what's the destiny? They're in the outer darkness. The unprofitable servants, outer darkness. This is not unbelievers. This is not unregenerate people. These are regenerate people who actually have made it to the banqueting hall. And the one who is not dressed properly is cast out. It's the unprofitable servants. A servant is not an unbeliever. So, you know, I cover a lot of this in survey rewards about the on Truth Base. So it's the destiny of the unprofitable, unfit for services in the kingdom that comes from the heavens of God. Those who are unregenerate, who have refused God's offer of forgiveness, their destiny is the lake of fire. It's not Gehenna. And I'll hopefully show you how some of this misunderstanding currently exists. Okay, so this guy wrote a Bible dictionary called Easton. I'm going to try, I should have gotten this up earlier. Oh boy, how do I do this? I'm going to have to, I should have set this up. Get out of here, go to Online Bible, it's free. Okay. We're going to search for a word. It's called hell. It's in the authorized version, and we want to see hell come up. And I got 54 places where hell is talked about. It has an Old Testament word for hell, and then it has a New Testament word for hell. Okay. So what you can do is you press S, you get Strong's numbers, you find out what this word is by clicking like that, and it tells you it's Sheol. It tells you how to pronounce it. And it's the underworld or the grave, and it, you know, tells you some things about it, which, you know, usually are pretty good. And it gives you access to a theological dictionary that tells you even more. Okay, then you get into the New Testament. Oh, I like this one. This one in here in Psalm. The sorrows of hell encompass me. Do I have that, this translation? No. All right, it's in a different translation. We zip through to the New Testament, and what New Testament, where are you? Sermon on the Mount, right here. We got a word for hell. Word for hell is Gehenna. It's used a dozen times. You can actually find out where all those are. I used to actually have to look this up in a book. I got all the references to, there it is, one's Gehenna. You go through these. They're mainly the Sermon on the Mount, servants of God. It's better to have enter life reward with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into Gehenna. But wait a minute, we're talking about someone who has their sins covered, forgiven, and they're going into Gehenna? What is this Gehenna? Like, do I have to pluck out my eyes and cut off my hands? People are going to look really strange in the kingdom. You know, how will they see? How will they hear? All right, so we've got some other verses on it. Okay, so you can go through each of those, see what the context is. But there's another cool thing you can do. Let's get rid of the Strong's numbers. And we're going to find out. I just hover over the word, and I get, there it is, this. We can click on Easton's article, and I actually have it on the projection document, and I'll critique it a little bit. He's got another one on Gehenna. We can click on that one. Tartarus only shows up once. It's talking about a spot where angels are, and it's a place of torment. Here we go, right there. Yeah. I won't go there, sorry. Let's see what happens if I do this one. Yeah, Gehenna, they say, is the future state of the wicked. Not so fast, buckaroo. Let's take a little closer look. So let's go back to my outline. That's how you find it. This is what you find there. That's only spot where the evil angels are. And I'm going to give you a little synopsis of this. So, you know, basically replay the tape. You can actually find out how to do this on your own. Okay. Gehenna is translated hell. Hades is translated hell. Sheol is translated hell. And Tartarus is translated hell. Okay, so all these words are translated hell. And people say, that's the opposite of heaven. Not really. So, he says, Sheol, the grave, occurs in the Old Testament, blah, blah, blah. Comes from a word which means insatiableness. It's called grave, it's a spot where dead bodies go. Okay? The inhabitants of Sheol, this is interesting, and I cut this out. I mean, I edited this. It is A, the abode of the wicked, and you can just click on this one. If you're online, Bobby, you'll get all those verses. It is also, the inhabitants are the good. So in this place that they call Sheol, which is sometimes called hell, they got good and bad people there. All right, so it's really, it's the grave. It's not this thing called hell, where there's, you know, devil wearing a, you know, cape with horns and a pitchfork and a tail and poking people. It's just a place where the dead go until they are resurrected. Then the Greek word Hades, which is also translated hell, is the equivalent of Sheol. It's really the grave. It's the underworld. It can be a prison. And basically, the blessed dead are in the upper compartment. Some people are calling it paradise, also known as Abraham's bosom. And that's where Lazarus is. So you only get this out of one passage, Luke 16. Luke 23 is, he says to the thief on the cross, you know, today you'll be with me in paradise. I'm not sure if that's correct for placing that here. But you have Lazarus and the rich man. Okay, they're both in there. Lazarus is good. He's being comforted by Abraham. Abraham's there. Father Abraham. He's talking to him. So they're both good and bad in Sheol and Hades. It's translated hell. What are these good people like Abraham doing in hell? Houston, we have a problem. Okay, then he says, so, you know, Easton's not a bad guy. The problem is he buys into the party line because he can't know everything. Gehenna in most of the Greek New Testament designates the place of the lost. No. By lost, he means those people who didn't trust Jesus. If he meant the ones who have lost their way, maybe. When he says wicked, if he meant the wicked as those who know God's law and cast it behind their back, yeah, I could do that. But he basically means this is a place for those who haven't accepted Christ. The fearful nature of the condition of these people is described in various figurative expressions. Okay, yeah, that part, it is fearful. You don't want to be there. This is what he says in that other second article. It's a deep, narrow ravine separating Mount Zion from the Hill of Evil Counsel. Gets its name from blah, blah, blah. It's where the Jews used to sacrifice, burn their children alive to Moloch, so it's a cursed place. After the exile, in order to show they were born to the locality, the Jews made this valley the receptacle of the offal or garbage of the city, the inner parts of the animals, for the destruction of which a fire was supposedly kept constantly burning there. The Jews associate this valley with these two ideas, that of suffering of victims that have been sacrificed and that of filth and corruption. So far, I think that's actually so good. Thus, it became to the popular mind. Woo, 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 woo. Warning, warning, wrong, 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 wrong. Popular mind is not the Bible. It became a symbol of the abode of the wicked hereafter. It came to signify hell as the place where the wicked... This part I crossed out. It is shown by infinite examples that the Jews expressed hell or the place of the damned by this word. Totally wrong. I'll show you why in a minute. The word Gehenna, like the Greek contract, was never used in the time of Christ in any other sense than to note the future of a place of future punishment. Also wrong. About this fact, there can be no question. Wow, he's digging himself in deeper. In this sense, the word is used 11 times in the Lord's discourses. Totally wrong. Okay, so I'm now going to try to find the Wikipedia article that you can find on your own. Okay, Wikipedia has its pluses and minuses. Anything political, it's got its minuses. It actually has a little picture of where it is, the Valley of Hinnon. It's kind of just outside the city, right over here. And it's the Valley of Hinnon. So far, so good. Children were sacrificed by fire. Totally. It was deemed to be a place that those who were cursed or deprived. If you understand, cursed is deprived of blessing. I set before you this day life and death, blessing and cursing. Cursing is diminishing, loss of reward, lack of dominion. In rabbinic literature, the rabbis, Gehenna is also a destination of the wicked. It's not hell. Originally a grave, in later time, a sort of purgatory where one is judged based on one's life deeds, or rather, where we become... one becomes fully aware of one's own shortcomings and negative actions during one's life. The Kabbalah, which is the mystic, semi-demonic form of Judaism, explains it as a waiting room, similar to Catholic purgatory, commonly translated as an entryway for all souls, not just the wicked. The overwhelming majority of rabbinic thought maintains that people are not in Gehenna forever. The longest Jew that a Jew can said to be there is 11 months, unless he's a fully wicked person, in which case he gets a full 12 months. And then there's some people that are no exception. And it actually, I think you get the Sabbath off from your suffering. Yeah. So you know, maybe you get to order takeout and air conditioning. I don't know. So you go down a little further and you'll find out, come on, go down further. More of this stuff. Okay, we want the Targums. Now we want rabbinical Judaism. All right, here we are. Occurs frequently in the Mishnah. That's the commentary in the Old Testament. And rubbish heap, so far so good. Loathsome valley, kept burning, so far so good. Some people dispute that. Tombs were there. A cursed place, an image of destruction. Eventually, the Hebrew term became a figurative name for the place of pure of spiritual purification for the wicked dead. So I totally believe this is more accurate than what Easton came up with. He didn't have access to all the rabbinical teaching. This one is, a lot of the stuff in Wikipedia on the Jews is put together by Jews. All right? It's purification. All right? That's actually not accurate either. Limited only 12 months, and Sabbath is excluded. Then the soul moves to the world to come, to be destroyed or continued. Maybe that's right, I don't know. So, and then it describes it in Christianity. So, if this is the overwhelming testimony of the Old Testament, why is Easton giving us this thing saying, this, something different, is the overwhelming testimony? Which one's right? Easton's wrong, and actually the Jews are not entirely right. It is a place of destruction. So you've got to understand your sources. You've got to look at the verses. You've got to understand the context. Sermon on the Mount spoken, and other references, the references to Gehenna was spoken to Jews who had their sins forgiven. It's basically about a lack of reward being. Danger of Gehenna is suffering loss. The works and stuff are burned up. It was taught by Jesus to be a very real possibility for those whose sins have been forgiven, but who did not deny themselves to follow Christ and pursue holiness and glory. And it's a spot where a lot of modern Christians and a lot of historically denominational ones, denominations that sometime have been bad and then they almost always go bad, do not deny themselves. They didn't follow Christ. They're not pursuing holiness and glory. They're just listening to what people tell them. They're not looking at the Bible. And they will basically are not, all that they're giving their life to is going to just go up in smoke. They will get into the kingdom, but they will not get the rich welcome that 2 Peter 1 describes. Read 2 Peter 1. Look at what you have to do to get a rich welcome into the kingdom. They will be in there, but they will be smoky. It's highly doubt they're going to have glory, which I'm going to cover in the next section. Any questions on that? Oh, final destination of the wicked is Hades. Excuse me, did you ever get to Revelation? Hades is eventually cast into the lake of fire. So I think the lake of fire is the final destination of those who do not have their sins covered. If you read the context of Revelation 20, and again, do it in Daily Truth Base. You can do it anywhere you want, but make sure you compare it to Daily Truth Base. You'll see that that's if your name was not written in the Book of Life, only then do you get thrown into the lake of fire. If your name was written in the Book of Life and it's crossed out and you're not allowed to vote or rule in the future kingdom, your inheritance gets tossed in the lake of fire, your part, not you. You are still in the kingdom, but you are one of the least in the kingdom. You're one of the ones either in outer darkness or you're excluded from the city. We'll get to maybe some verses on that a little later. But, this is not hell. No, Hades is not hell. Gehenna is not hell in our common understanding. Lake of Fire, that's a good use. That's really the spot for hell, but it wasn't called that back then. Okay, if I don't get glory in the kingdom because I haven't earned it or I'm not worthy of it or I haven't merited it in God's sight, I think it's 1 Peter 2 or 3 talking about slaves. If for conscience towards God you bear up under unjust suffering, this is meritorious in God's sight. It gives you reward. So if I haven't basically been living to get reward, what will life be like? What will I miss out on? If my aim is to simply get into heaven, is that pleasing to God? Unequivocally, it is not pleasing to God. How can I say that with such conviction and certainty? Because 1 Corinthians 10 says, the stuff that you read about in the Old Testament, and from the cross references you can figure out exactly what it is, Kadesh Barnea is one of them, with most of them, God was not pleased. These were redeemed people who were redeemed out of Egypt, who were under the blood of the Paschal Lamb, who passed through the Red Sea, but putting their faith in God and Moses, who had the spiritual rock that followed them and they drank from and partook of, which was Christ, who are just as much believers as you and I are. With most of them, that's actually everybody but two, Joshua and Caleb, God was not well pleased. Is God pleased with those who don't fully obey him? Absolutely not, because they're rebelling against him when they do that. What will you miss out on? Everything. What will your life be like? How does weeping and gnashing of teeth for at least 1,000 years sound to you? How does a life of regret sound to you? This is bad. You want to avoid it. This sermon by Jonathan Edwards, which I have to confess I haven't read the whole thing, but God used it to spark a great revival. It's called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and the Spirit of God used that. He basically read it with a manuscript in front of his face and a candle in a monotone. And people were holding onto their seats, shrieking in terror, lest they slip off the seat into perdition. Because the Holy Spirit had so convicted them of their sin that they were having a very visceral response. What do you need to actually get moving in the direction of following Christ? Maybe a revival of that kind? What are you going to miss out on? Everything. You will not be in the heavenly city. Look at the Revelation 21 mentions weeping and gnashing of teeth when he wipes away every tear. Outside the city still are those who have lived this life and are not sanctified and Christ-like. They're not unbelievers because they were all thrown into the lake of fire in the previous chapter. Look at the stuff I wrote on Daily Truth Base on those two chapters. I looked at it after, a couple years after I wrote it, I said, wow, this is good. God must have guided me in writing this because, I don't normally do work that's that good. And it was done in one take and late at night, and God just helped me. What will you miss out on? Everything. If you seek, this is from Jesus, if you seek to save or preserve your earthly temporal life, you will lose it. Okay, your earthly temporal life. If you seek to save or preserve your soul, the word is soul. Soul is put for mind, will, and emotions. That is what you think, what you feel, and what you do. That defines you as a person. It's a sum of the decisions that you have made. If you try to preserve yourself and your identity and your thoughts about yourself and the usually incorrect values you inherited from your parents, you seek to preserve and save all that stuff because it gives you a sense of security, you are a fool. If anyone desires to come after me, okay, let's stop right there. Do you desire to follow Jesus? I don't think most people do. They desire some benefits, but only when it's convenient for them. Jesus did not say, okay, I'll see you next week at 11. We'll have coffee and donuts beforehand, and we've got a fellowship supper afterwards, and come listen to our music and get fed, and we'll talk about how much God loves you. Jesus said, no, if you desire to come after me, deny yourself. Not deny yourself candy for Easter or something like that, or during Lent. Deny yourself. You are not your own. You are bought with Christ's blood. Therefore, glorify God with your body, which is his. It's a verse on that. Deny yourself. And then take up your cross, put your desires in death daily, and follow me. Because I'm going to the next town, and I'm not going to be here next week at 11. And if you want to follow me, you've got to leave the past behind and follow. Jesus said in his first sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, the way of following me is a narrow, difficult path. The easy way leads to destruction. Gehenna. If you desire to save or preserve, same word, your soul or life, same word, you will lose it. What about lose it do you not understand? Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Punchline. What profit, what benefit is it if you gain the entire world, yet you yourself is lost or destroyed? Under what conditions do you get lost or destroyed? Maybe it's in the previous verse, 24, trying to save my life. As Jesus said in another spot, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it abides alone. But if it actually falls off, detaches itself from its initial state and allows itself to be transformed from a seed into a plant, it becomes fruitful. In this similar passage, about the same context in Mark 8, he asks the question, what will you give in exchange for your soul? Remember, I think it was my fifth year in college. It took me six to get through because I was a slow learner. I came across a book by Jim Elliot called Shadow of the Almighty. And in it, he was a martyr as a young guy. He had phenomenal promise. And then God lets him get martyred. And two things came out of that book. One is, why does God let his choice servants get martyred? Because they demonstrated the faithfulness that he wants, and his purpose for them was finished, and he wanted them in heaven. Yeah, I guess so. The other thing I got out of it was, a man is no fool who gives what he can't keep to gain what he can't lose. A basic economic decision. I'm not a fool if I trade, fruit that's going bad for gold that lasts forever. Perishes in fire, but you get the idea. I'm no fool if I take the minutes of my existence in the grand scheme of things in this life, and I exchange it into something that is of eternal benefit. The corollary, flip it around. If I live for this world and not for the next, I am a fool. And then it actually talks about what's going to happen. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words. Okay, this does not mean people are talking about Jesus and I'm just going to bow my head and run away. It's basically failing to follow these words about taking up your cross daily and following him and denying yourself. If you're ashamed and you don't pay attention to Jesus and his words, you don't follow him because you're ashamed to be seen with him. You don't follow his words because no one else is. Of him, the Son of Man, the one who's led into the present of the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7, he gets all the glory and dominion and power, and he shares it with those who are faithful to him. Go read it. Of him, the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's glory and with the holy angels. And Mark 16, 26 says, and he rewards each according to their works. What works do you have? What are you doing that gets rewarded? It's not about visiting the sick, visiting those in prison, and feeding the hungry. That might be part of it. The biggie is being faithful to what God told you and created you for doing. Loving him, loving your neighbor, becoming like Christ. That's the stuff. And it's a lifetime commitment, not something you do on a Saturday morning with other people from your church. One gets glory as a reward for being Christ-like. Christ is the one who got glory. So we become like Christ. We're transformed into his image, as first sermon talked about, as we behold his glory are transformed into his image, and there with ever-increasing degrees of glory. And serving God as Christ did, which involves suffering and denial and stuff that people don't like. Romans 8:17. We should know this. Previous verse. This is in the section on glory and God's plan for everything, and it's the climax of the three chapters on sanctification. And you're a child of an heir of God, a child of God. You're an heir of God, and you get certain blessings. You don't go into the lake of fire. You get into the kingdom. But how will you do there? Is dependent upon this stuff in 8:17. But you are a, and look at this in Daily Truth Base. The Greek is obscured a little bit by English translations, but you can get the idea. You are a co-heir with Christ if, conditional statement, and only if, I might add, you co-suffer with him that you might be co-glorified with him. In the Greek, it's sun, sun, sun. English is co, co, co. All these things are co. In order to get co-glorified with Christ, to share in his glory, to share in his rule, what does the passage say you have to do? Co-suffer with him. Okay, let's do a little taking heed. How have you suffered For Christ? How have you diligently sought God? Well, I have a quiet time if I wake up early and, I'm not too tired. Hebrews 11, 6. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that Jesus died for your sins. No, that's not what the passage says. Must believe that he is who he said he is and rewards those who diligently seek him. He will do what he said he'll do. We have faith in that. As Job said, even if he slays me, I'm still going to trust him. And I know my Redeemer lives, and I'm going to stand on the earth in the last day. He rewards those who diligently seek him, doing his will rather than their own, and are pleasing or righteous in his sight. Are you pleasing and righteous in his sight? If God wanted to show Satan, a servant like Job, behold my servant Job, blameless and upright, fears God and eschews evil. There's no one like him. So if you wanted to be even a little bit like him, would God point out you?
So question,
sure. Right.
Because I think people spend their entire life just trying to avoid suffering, obviously without the eternal perspective, but suffering's a part of it. I mean, if you can wrap your head around that, it's another part of the exchange.
You're going to suffer regardless. Right? You're going to get maybe even a little more suffering because you're following Christ, because this is Satan's world. So it is fair to say that you suffer now, you're blessed in the future. You don't suffer now. You live for comfort now. You're really, according to the scriptures, fattening your heart for the day of slaughter. And you will suffer in the future. Weeping and gnashing of teeth is not, watching soap operas eating bonbons. It is gnashing of teeth and anguish where you realize what a fool you have been to live for the wrong things. Yeah, it's... Jesus, in his prayer before, we have two Lord's prayers. One is the one he taught the disciples. This is his own prayer in John 17. And I at least every year, often more often than that, go through this and make sure I got it straight. As you have given, he says to the Father, this is after Judas, just before Judas was going to betray him. And he knew it was coming, obviously, in context. As you have given Jesus, him, authority over flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. This is eternal life. This is dominion of the age. That's what that means. Eternal means of the age. It's always of a specific period of time. In ancient classical Greek, every time, and most, Plato, sometimes used it as an indeterminate period of time. In the scriptures, it's always the age, when it mentioned with life, and life is dominion. So it's dominion of the age to come. This is it. They may know you, the only true God, and Jesus whom you sent. So anybody who says, I know God, but I love God, I don't love Jesus, I think 1 John talks about that. You can't do that. And then he says, I glorified you on earth, and hence you can ask what happens in verse 5, glorify me. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. He made disciples. This is even before the cross, but he's committed to following the Father's will to the cross. He set his face like a flint to do it. And now as a result, O Father, I can pray, glorify me together with you with the glory that I had with you before the world was even made. Philippians 2 tells us he emptied himself. What did he empty himself of? His glory. He kind of put it in this, He left it up in heaven. He left his shiny suit. He basically emptied himself of glory that he had to take the form of a servant, do the Father's will, and as a reward, God gave him the name above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of the Father. He emptied himself, considered others more important than himself, and thus he gets glory. That was the work that God gave him to do. Ephesians 2, 10, everybody knows 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, that's not of yourselves, this whole salvation process, look it up on Daily Truth Base, is a gift of God. Faith is not a gift. Anybody who says that is just blinded. Gift of God. It's not something of works that anyone should boast about it. Verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in our union with Christ Jesus to do good works. And these good works are things that God created us to do even before he created the world. They're good works that God has made for us. He's fearfully and wonderfully made you, Psalm 139, to do certain stuff. You got to figure out what that is and do it. And if you can't figure out what it is, do the stuff that's clearly spelled out for all believers to do. There's 613 commands in the New Testament. Yeah, that's a good place to start. And then you can kind of figure out, well, what is God actually, what's God's, that's God's objective will, your sanctification. Like, this is God's will, your sanctification, your holiness. Are you holy? And then there's, you know, some more subjective stuff that he's made you to do. So if you want to glorify God and then get glorified by him, you got to do the work he's planned for you to do. Making disciples, teaching them to obey, that ranks up there really high. Last word to Jesus in Matthew. Those who aren't pursuing holiness and righteousness, who aren't loyally and diligently loving and obeying him, are displeasing to him, thus will be deprived of blessings in the kingdom. Their body was scattered in the desert, just like Israel was regarding their promised land. Yes? Is there a middle ground? In Catholicism, they used one of the apocryphal books to say there's purgatory. People would like purgatory because it's a second chance. So I'll live for myself in this world. Yeah, I suffer in the next world, but like, who thinks about tomorrow? But it all's well that ends well. It's all going to be good. There is no middle ground. It's appointed men once to die, and after that, judgment. You don't get the purification that's made up by, you know, Satan and fed to rabbinical Judaism, fed through Catholicism, to basically keep people from focusing on the glory that God has in store for them. So, no, there is no middle ground. You get one shot at it, it's, you know, do or die.
And when you're being judged, is there a curve? Like, do you compare to other people?
Okay, when you're judged, is there a curve? Are you compared to other people? We're going to come up with that in a minute, but I'll touch on it now. No. There is no curve. God judges everyone on their faithfulness to what he's given them. I love this parable, and I believe it was a true thing, of the widow's mite. She is not graded on a curve compared to everybody else. She gave the least amount, but God said she gave all she had. Right? There's no curve. God knows not just what you do, he knows your motives. You think you can hide your motives from God? He knows exactly what you think. He knows exactly what your ambitions are. And unless you've worked on purifying your heart, which is where your motives are, you will be doing perhaps the right things for the wrong motives, and I think you wind up losing. Most people do good things because they want to be thought well by those around them. I do what I do because I want to be thought well of God. I'm not immune to what others think. It usually just bothers me. But it's not going to ultimately change what I do if I'm thinking clearly. There is no curve. Someone who can tell, there's a passage in Scripture, I think it's in Corinthians, if you compare yourself to others, you're not wise. So you don't know what background people have. You don't know, you know, that God dealt them, you know, really bad hands. You don't know where they've come from. So how can you judge? It says, do not judge another. And you're actually, in comparing yourself to others, you're judging them. So you can feel, well, I'm not as bad as they are. I have a great story on that, but I think I'm out of time. Let me see if I want to finish this point. Yeah, let's start a new thing. A bonus question that I got asked, and I still got more. So yet again, I didn't finish what I intended, but hopefully I have answered some of your questions a little more adequately than I could have just saying, yeah, the kingdom system, heaven's that. Any last questions for today?
So there will be part three.
course there will be part three. I still got some questions. And some people keep sending me questions, so, you know, I want to deal with it. The takeaway is that you need to be honest with yourself. You need to evaluate, what are you living for? And a good way to evaluate what you're living for is look at your checkbook and look at your calendar. Where do you invest your money? Where do you invest your time? Where do you invest the minutes of your life? You know, are you laboring for riches that are going to evaporate? You know, what would you do if all of a sudden the government takes all your money, which is not beyond the pale, you know, the possibility that can happen. It's happened historically. What would you do? If that's what you live for, are you building bigger barns to store more stuff? Jesus said, you fool, tonight your life is going to be required of you. God is infinitely just. He must reward good with good and evil with evil, or he ceases to be infinitely just. He is still infinitely loving, but he doesn't stop being just to be loving. In fact, his justice demands that he sends Christ. He is totally vindicated in terms of judging those negatively who have totally and repeatedly ignored the warnings, which is the history of the nation of Israel, and I unfortunately have to say, of the modern church today. And most of the church historically, too. But there's always been faithful believers. Basically, just like now, the history of the good history of America is being rewritten, just like, you know, the evil countries. People have blotted out the history as much as possible. Satan has blotted it out because he doesn't want people to know of the saints of old. So, you know, there are monuments to them. They'll probably get torn down, a few of them. But, you know, throughout history, God wants to have a relationship with people. His spirit works in them to give them the desire and the ability to do his good pleasure. The question is, are you going to do his good pleasure or your pleasure? Are you prideful like Satan, doing your will? Or are you humble like Jesus and saying, not my will, but thine be done? It's a real simple choice. And it's black and white, it's digital, it's easy. So take heed to yourself. Look up the take heed verses just to make sure. Are you living for this life or the next? Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have, you know, clearly told us in Scripture what you want us to do. You've given us examples in the life of Israel, examples in the life of Christ and other saints as to what you want us to do and not do. I pray that Satan would not be able to cloud our thinking or snatch truth from our hearts or our minds, but this word would bear fruit in fertile soil, and we would bring forth crops that feed others and glorify you. Thank you for preserving your word. Thank you for the abilities to understand it and apply it. Thank you for your spirit, who does work within us to cause us to desire to do and actually perform your good pleasure. Lord, may we be totally pleasing in your sight. Not because we're perfect, but because we're trying with all the strength you give us. Thank you that you have a future for us that we can't even comprehend how wonderful it is. May we each attain it and have a rich welcome into your kingdom. And hear the words, well done, good, faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. May you be our Lord every day, every moment. For our glory, that of Christ, and ultimately yours. In his name we pray. Amen.